My name is Kevin. If you don't know me, my name is Kevin. If you do know me, it's still Kevin. So, yeah, thank you for laughing. I appreciate that. But anyway, Psalm 100 is what we're going to get into. And I wanted to start by talking about communication a little bit. You know, so much of our communication is nonverbal, isn't it? And we've heard this before. And when I'm speaking with my art students about it, I talk about gesture. A gesture is one way that we can communicate without words. For example, if you're talking to someone and you're, you know, telling them something of interest to you, and they are kind of standing like this, what does that communicate? Then maybe they are skeptical. Maybe they're not that interested. Or maybe you're speaking to someone and they're kind of, they've got one foot toward you and one foot over here, and they got the phone here like that. We encounter this a lot. What does that say? Or what if someone really is just maybe they are listening intently? They might lean in to what you're saying. They might nod. Things like this are things that we communicate to people without words. And really, we call it gesture. Gesture could be in art we call it gesture. It could be that could be the sort of position of the body. The particular position of the body, depending on what you're communicating in the moment. But there's another way to look at it, too, another word to use for that is posture. And posture also communicates. Posture is the way that you're holding yourself for a sustained amount of time. A posture. You can have a posture of listening posture, or you could have a posture of skepticism, and you can communicate all of these things with your body. And it's interesting how that works in life, in real life. We do this every day. I remember a time I went to court, and I wasn't charged with anything, sorry, but I was there as a representative of the school, and I was being called in. It was in another state. There was a student who was going to appear, and I was there just in case. You know, I was like a representative, possible witness. I never was used, but as I walked into the courtroom, I remember you walk up the stairs, and you see the way the building is designed. It communicates, you know, you've got the columns, you know, you're stepping up, you're going up usually into a room. And I know that I'm walking into a place of authority, a place that has a certain highness to it, an elevated place in our culture. So if I'm walking in, I'm remembering that, you know. And I've thought about that even as what the clothes that I put on and the way that I walk into the courtroom. I don't go in with my earphones on, you know. I'm not on my phone as I walk in the courtroom. I'm walking in and I sit down and we're sitting in the pews and I'm kind of watching myself, you know, and I think I'm maybe even sitting up a little straighter than usual. And I remember, you know, I'm sitting... there's a docket, a long list of people, and I'm in line, and I'm waiting. I'm waiting to be called, possibly. It may be a while. You may have experienced this before. And the judge comes in, and we rise. We stand. And the judge comes in. He's got his robe on. And he looks pretty, you know, he looks like an authority figure, and he sits down. And then we all are seated. And he begins to call people up and see people. And at one point, he called a man up, and the man started to walk up. And I could already tell this guy, there's a little disconnect between where he is and how he's acting. I could see it in his gesture, in his posture. He got up and he started walking pretty casually. And then he kind of stops and turns and goes back. And the judge says, whoa, 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 whoa. Where are you going? Keep coming. Approach, please. And the guy says, well, I got to get my papers. And the judge said, no, you're not going to get your papers. You'll get those when I ask you to. Please approach me. And the guy says, man, you're hateful. You could hear a pin drop in that courtroom. The judge said, oh, I'm hateful. Okay, well, bailiff, take this guy away. You're spending the night in jail. And I thought, whoa, this judge does not play. And they took that guy away, arrested him right there for contempt of court. Everybody else was well-behaved at that point. The judge made his point. You know, you've probably experienced, you've all experienced this, walking into maybe you haven't, but many of you have experienced walking into a classroom. If it wasn't in public school, maybe it was in college for the first time. And you walk in, and there's that same sense of this is a place of authority. There's some authority here. It's maybe not like a courtroom, but there's some authority. And you walk in, and you're a little bit... you're a little nervous, and you're kind of watching yourself, you know, if you're smart. And so we have these situations in our culture where we just kind of do this by instinct, and we sort of understand this nonverbal communication. Think about children. I have a couple of grandsons, and one of them is almost two. His name's Augie, and they... and their parents, my son and my son's wife, live in our house with us. And so I get to see this family play, you know, child and parent dynamic play out in front of me. See, I experienced it because I raised my kids, but now I'm seeing it play out. I get to watch it. And I think about when my little grandson, Augie, when my son comes home from work and comes in, August comes in and sees his mom or his dad, immediately his face lights up, his arms go up. He's walking toward. He's got arms extended. You know, he's leaning in. He's everything about what he does communicates. His and informs how he approaches their presence, basically, how he comes into their presence or how he behaves when they come into his. And what really is that? What is that that is informing us when we approach someone, we come into someone's presence? What informs our posture, our gesture, our behavior, and how we will hold ourselves and conduct ourselves? How do we know? How do we decide that? As Charlie said, we're in Psalm 100, and I'm going to go ahead and read it now so we can get up on the screen. So if you want to find that in your Bibles, if you have your Bible or device, go ahead and find that. And we're going to read this. Okay, Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Psalm 100 is the sort of climax, the summit of a group of psalms. So it has a role in, and that's why it sounds the way that it does. It has a role in the psalms. There's a group of psalms that starts in Psalm 93 and goes through Psalm 100. And these are the homage psalms. And I say homage, not homage. I'm sorry, this is just where I came from. I hope that's okay. I'm going to keep saying it that way. These are psalms that are meant to address God as king. In particular, pay homage, to honor. And so, you know, coming in to his courts and praising him as king, that can be difficult for us. Now, I'm not asserting that you don't understand that God is king. I'm fairly sure that most people in here understand that concept and believe it. But we have an issue in our culture that kingship is foreign to us. It kind of doesn't really, I'm talking about American culture in particular. We're not used to kings. Now, we're fascinated with kings. We love to watch it. Like 10 million people watched King Charles be coronated, and I'm sure that even more than that followed it on social media and on their news feeds. So we're pretty fascinated with it, looking at it in the magazines. We love, and it's kind of a novelty, this whole, the ceremony of it, the formality of it, the grandeur. It's amazing to us and fascinating, but it's good over there. That's not really our thing, that's not really what we do here. We elect our officials, and the way things are moving, if they earn our respect, we might give it. Unless they mess up too bad, then we might withdraw it. It works like that. And so the command, this command to enter his gates with thanksgiving can be awe-inspiring, but it also can be a little crushing if we're honest. We love the idea of doing it, and we love God, and we want to do it, but we don't always want to do it. That command is a command. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. These are commands. And they're simple enough, aren't they? But what happens when we don't feel glad? Or we don't feel thankful? And if we're honest, that's all of us much of the time. If we're honest. Maybe not all the time, but much of the time. Well, in order for us to kind of reimagine kingship, I want to go back and revisit a story in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 9, and you don't have to turn there, but I am going to read a verse out of it, but that verse will be on the screen when I get to it. But I just want to talk about the story. I want us to go back through it again and remember it. See, in 2 Samuel 9, we see David is king now. And he is establishing his throne, and he's doing it. He's conquering peoples. He is establishing his authority as king. And Saul is dead and was defeated in a battle with the Philistines. And so that paved the way for David to move to his rightful place as king, a kingship that he had, for which he'd been anointed and sent by God, placed by God. And he is, as he's doing this, in doing it, he does something, he departs from a custom that other, that kings, the ancient kings would always do. When they deposed the king and came into authority and took the throne, they would purge. They would purge the deposed king's family, basically. It is the males, the people who might become, rise up in power or become a threat to his kingship, a threat to his authority, a political threat. And so they would typically, customarily, find them, seek them out, and kill them. And this was expected, this was done. It was a part of culture at the time. David departs from that, and he, in doing that, says, he looks for someone in Saul's family, he says, that I can show kindness to him. And as he's doing it, he remembers Jonathan. Jonathan was Saul's son. And Jonathan and David loved each other. And Jonathan saved David's life. And they made a covenant with each other that they would show kindness and love to one another and their offspring, each other's offspring. And Jonathan was killed with Saul in the same battle that Saul died in. And David, as he's establishing his authority, remembers Jonathan. He remembers this covenant. And this is some time later. It's passed. Some time later has passed. And it turns out there is a descendant of Saul. It is Jonathan's son. And his son's name is Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. There we go. I'm going to get it right next time. Mephibosheth. I did practice that word. And this is a man, a young man, that when he was a baby, his nurse, fleeing after finding that Saul and Jonathan had died, time to run, dropped him as a child and disabled him in his feet. He was unable to walk. Some translations say he was lame. ESV says he was crippled. We know that it was a disability, and it was a devastating one. And he calls and says, bring him to me. Bring Jonathan's son to me, that I can show kindness to him. And so Mephibosheth comes in, and he falls to the ground. He goes prostrate, which means he's laying on the ground. He's prostrate. And it says he paid homage to David. And David said, and I'll read verse 7. It'll be on the screen. David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. Now, this word kindness, he says, I will show you kindness. It's important to know that it comes from a word that means love. It comes from a Hebrew word that means love. And it implies steadfast love. So this is not just, I'm going to throw you a bone. This is a steadfast love implies a never-ending love. It is a love that stays. It's a love that isn't fleeting. And he expresses to him, I want to show you kindness. and I'm going to restore to you all the wealth you lost in this change of kingship, and you're going to eat at my table always. Like one of David's sons, the Bible says, like one of his sons, sitting at his table eating. Now, this came at a cost. This is going to cost David. See, because that's his land now that he's assigning back from Saul back to Jonathan's son. So let's think about this for a second. How would Mephibosheth's approach, how would it have been different had he known? You see, David says, do not fear, because he's afraid. Why is he afraid? Because the custom is, seek them, find them, kill them. It is most likely that he went into that throne room, went into that king's court, fully expecting to die. That would be the end. And instead, David says, no, quite the opposite. I wonder how Mephibosheth felt on the trip there. I bet that was a long, quiet trip. A lot of dreading, fretting, worrying, wondering. What am I ever coming out of this again? But what if he had known? What if he had known? No, David fully, the king is going to show me kindness today. He's going to take me in as one of his sons, effectively adopt him into his house, and make him a wealthy man. Would that have changed how he felt on the way? Would that have changed his approach? Oh, he would have shown reverence, and he would have paid the king homage. But would it have been in trembling fear? See, knowing is key in this story. And what is knowing? I'd like to look at Psalm 40 just to kind of look at what knowing is. Because we see, and Psalm 40 will be up on the screen, we see in Psalm 100 that in verse 3 it says, know that the Lord, he is God. Know that. And it is he that made us and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of this pasture. So it's worth looking into what it is to know. What is it to know something? In Psalm 40, the psalmist says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. We see something about knowing here. Knowing, is it simply an intellectual understanding or assent to an idea or a concept? Not according to this psalmist. See, he's experiencing the rescue of God. And then he sings a song that God gave him. So he's knowing the Lord through experience. He experiences it. And I think we know this, though. We know that knowing doesn't just happen up in our heads. Now, we do to help us talk about, you know, the difference between our thoughts and our feelings and our actions. We We use really helpful tools like head, heart, hands, and that's fine. But sometimes we can really compartmentalize these things and forget that they all live in the same person. They all live in the whole person. Let's look at children again. How do they know something? How do they know that you love them? How do they know? Dude, when I see Augie and he and I, sometimes I can hear his little pitter-patter of the feet on the other side of the island, and I walk out of my room and he can't see me yet because he's too little, but he hears me, and I hear the pitter-patter because I know he's coming around, and he looks out to see, is it Pops? Yes, it is. Hi. He might just say hi, Papa, or he might just come and run to me. Right away. He's not sitting back going, thinking, you know, Pops is a good guy. He's good. I know that. He is benevolent toward me. He does good towards me. He treats me well. He loves me. No, he knows it by running to me with his arms out and then experiencing it with a hug. How do children receive a gift? How do they receive your love and your attention? Is it ever enough? Do they ever say, you know what? I get it. I get it. You love me. No, they want it every day. They want it all the time. They need it all the time. They want to experience it all the time. So children really help us. They help us with this idea of knowing like a whole person. And of course, as they get older, they begin to become more, you know, reasonable about it. But Jesus says we're not to lose that. He says, don't lose that. In Mark 10:15, he says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. I'm convinced that of all the qualities of a child that he was saying we should have, one of them is this knowledge through experience and the eagerness to receive it and the lack of reluctance that children have toward receiving love. But still, Kevin, the command is still there. It says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Command. So what do? It can be crushing. It can sometimes feel like I'm not honest. I'm here today, but you know, maybe you've come in today feeling that way. Maybe you haven't felt especially glad, or maybe you're thankful, but only a little. You maybe haven't given it much thought at all, or maybe you don't even know how you feel, and that can sometimes feel dishonest, because now we're going to sing praise to the King. We're going to sing, yes, I will. We're going to do that. So what do? Well, we don't condemn ourselves. The Bible says there's no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's not what we do. But there is something we can do. We can repent. We can repent. And repenting is a turning. And it does happen. It can be a one-time-in-a-life thing where you repent. When you first are rescued and saved and become a believer and you begin your new life with Christ, that's a repentance. You turn. But there's a type of repentance that is continual, and it's the transforming of our minds. It's changing our minds. And there's a really helpful little tool. This is going to be kind of practical. that I would like to, us to walk us through. I'd like to walk us through. It's the four questions. And this is something you can do with yourself. It's something you can do with someone in your DNA. It's something you can do with your spouse. You can do it with your children. You can do it in your community. It works everywhere. And Jeff Vanderstelt is the one who kind of articulated it and wrote it out the way that it is. But lots of writers and authors have used it. And teachers and Bible teachers, really helpful tool. The four questions. And they are, the four are, who is God? What has he done? Who am I in light of it? And now how can I now live because of it? So we'll start with that. Who is God? Who is God? Well, God is creator. There's a lot of answers in our psalm today. He made us, created us. He's the creator of the universe and the king of all he's created. That's who he is. He's also a shepherd who cares for his sheep, who feeds them, gives them what they need, brings them to streams of water, pulls them out of danger, protects them. He's love. 1 John 4:16, God is love. Well, how do we know? What has he done? He has reconciled us. I would like to over Romans 5:10. I'm not going to put it on the screen. I'm just going to read it. Romans 5:10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So God is a king who called us out of the enemy camp and reconciled us. So it helps us to know who he is when we think about who we are. You know who we are? We're the enemy. We're the one that rightfully should be, should receive death, should be purged. We are the poor, the destitute, the desperate, the ones without hope. Mephibosheth had no hope. Nothing he could do could give him that hope. He was desperate. But God called us and reconciled through his son. Because Jesus became poor. That's how he did it. Jesus became poor and took our place, even unto death on a cross, the death we deserved. That's what he's done. That's what he's done. Who are we in light of it? We're his children, adopted. We're now sons and daughters who sit at the table. We were poor. Now we share in all of the wealth that belongs to Jesus, his son. We're his people. Psalm 100 says, we are his people. So he's made us a people. We were not a people, and now we are. But how can that be? We deserved wrath. Psalm 100 is in that group of psalms, speaks of Israel rebelling in the desert. And in Psalm 95, it says, God is just and forgiving. Well, if he's just, then I deserve death. Then how can he forgive me? Because he went through the desert, and he was not rebellious or disobedient, even unto death on the cross. He took our place. He was the faithful Israel. And now, Romans 8:15, we are no longer slaves. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So how does that, what does that mean for us now? How can we live? Because we know now that knowing is more than up here. It's this. It's our experience. It's our life. It's how we live. Well, guess what? We can live without fear. We can come into the throne room of God with confidence and without fear and approach Him, His throne of grace, and receive it like a child. Because Jesus ransomed us, paid the price for our adoption, and we are. Now we're children. And so we come in as children. We can live as those with hope, not as those without hope, because we know now, you know, left to ourselves, everything we could attain would have a limit, and it would be all we have. But now we share in the inheritance of Christ. Unlimited wealth. Jesus has made us wealthy. We have all the riches in Christ through Him, so we can live with that hope. That means when we're low on money or resources, or when we feel lonely, or when we are concerned, when things aren't going well, we don't lose hope because we know it doesn't ride on us. It wasn't our merit that gave us our inheritance. It was given to us as a gift, and we receive it. We can live that way. And we love others. We can love others because we were loved first. And we're not loving people to earn their love back. We're already loved. We're in the house. We were loved by the King, by our Father. And we don't have to earn it. And we can come into His presence without the fear, but with gladness. Gladness. No matter what the circumstances are, we can be glad. It won't always look the same, but we can be glad because we know that we belong to God in Christ and we share in all His riches, even His joy. So we can lay our lives down. Romans 12:1. We're going to read that and go ahead and put that on the screen. This is the last part of how can we live before we kind of move into our communion time. But I want to look at it here. This is how we can know moment by moment, day by day, through experience, our sonship at the King's table and in the kingdom. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. You see, this does fly in the face of what we think. See? We think that, I'm breathing too hard, sorry. We think that we own ourselves, don't we? We think, this is just, embedded in our culture. We think we create ourselves. We make something of ourselves. We build an identity. We become something. And we think we decide what that is. That we create ourselves, that we belong to ourselves. And so, we set ourselves up for ultimate failure and disillusionment. Because we were never made to do that. We were never made to belong to ourselves. You see, Adam and Eve thought that it would be better if they did belong to themselves, if they put themselves into God's throne and became gods, and it could be their world. They thought it would make them happy, that it would make them free. That is not what happened, though, did it? It didn't happen that way, and it doesn't work for us. We do not become happy and free. We become slaves to sin. And then all we can ever have is what we can do ourselves. And how sad. But Romans gives us good news. No, if you are in Christ, in view of God's mercies, in view of the gospel, you belong to God. You belong to Him. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. And so now we don't need to bring dead sacrifices, you know, an animal to God. We bring ourselves alive. We bring our lives. And we lay ourselves at the altar, our whole selves, not just our bodies. Our bodies, yes, but our whole selves. And say, I belong to you, God. We offer that. That's our worship. That happens every single day, all day, moment by moment. It happens here in this room, but it happens tomorrow morning when you go to work. That means even if you absolutely despise your job, I know not everybody loves their job, and there's a spectrum of that, people loving, people hating, you still have something to be glad about. Yeah, because you don't belong to your ability to get yourself a job you enjoy. Or let's say, you know, or maybe you are short financially. You can still be thankful because you know that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Your provision comes from Him ultimately. And you can do that every day, all day. You can offer yourselves in service. The rest of Romans 12:1 is all about being a part of the body of Christ and serving one another, sacrificing for one another, laying down yourselves for others, thinking of others as more important than yourselves. And you can do that because you don't have to glorify yourself. You don't have to build yourself up because you already have the best status you could possibly have, a place at the King's table. In His house, and all the wealth that belongs to Christ belongs to you. And while, you know, while we live in this life, we may not see physical riches. We might, and we can praise God for that, but we may not. But we do know that there is a time when, even though we know in part now, we will know fully. As we're fully known, we will know and experience the riches fully. Oh, we're going to see riches and wealth like we've never seen before. And it'll all be shared with us in Christ. We'll experience it forever and ever. Now that's hope. When we bring ourselves and offer ourselves at the altar, God offers us a place in His kingdom. We're really just acknowledging our place in His kingdom. When we try to hold on to ourselves, then we struggle. There's a disconnect, an identity disconnect. And I wonder if when you don't, when we don't, because believe me, I have walked in this room, or I have walked into work, or I have walked in to sit down at the table with the family and not felt glad and not felt thankful. It's happened. It has. It's happened to, you know, of course. But when that happens, I wonder, am I experiencing an identity? There's the timer. You'll be happy about that. Am I experiencing an identity disconnect? Am I forgetting who God is, what he's done, who I am in light of it? Is that why I don't feel glad? Well, worship team can come up, but I want to end here. And so as the team comes up, go ahead and let them come up, but don't get distracted. Back to posture. So what do we do? What's the first step? Because we're about to go move into musical worship. We're about to do, we're going to take some communion. And if you would stand with me, please, as we move into communion. What do we do? First step, posture. And I don't just mean your physical posture, but it's not less than that, okay? As human beings, we are a body, a soul, a spirit. Okay? So it's not less than that, but it's more than our physical posture. It's the posture of our hearts. What is the posture of your heart? Is it sideways and reluctant? Is it protective? Is your back to God? Maybe you're in here this morning and your posture is looking the other way. By the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, and by God's grace, we can ask the Lord to change our posture. And we need to do it every day. Lord, change my posture. Give me arms out to you. I want to run to you like a child would. I know you're King, and all reverence and praise to you, but you're the most benevolent King that could possibly be. You've said that we could cry to you, Abba, Father. So that posture, you can begin that right now. Even during worship, you can posture your heart. And it might even manifest in your body, but posture your heart to God and draw near to him. He says he will draw near to you, just like a good father would to any child who does that with him. So as we move into communion, as we take the Lord's Supper, and what a great time to do that after looking at God, the table that we now have a place at, we can, in miniature and in part, experience the bread and the wine at the table, thinking and remembering what Jesus has done for us, and looking ahead at what awaits us, where we will sit at a table, where we will have a place at the table as sons and daughters, eating the bread and wine and enjoying the glory and the presence of our King forever and ever. And the gladness, there won't be gaps and it won't be fragmented like it is now. It'll be continuous and unending and ever building. So pray with me. Father, thank you that you are King. I pray that this morning, the posture of our hearts, with your help, will change and will shift to receive you as King, but as a good, good King, and as sons and daughters in the house. And that we would take maybe the first step today in a long time of holding out our arms to you, running to you, experiencing you, perhaps in a hug, like a parent would hug a child, and receive your blessing, and feel genuine gladness, experience the gladness and joy in our hearts, and praise you with a new reverence and a new awe. Help us, Lord. I know you will. You are faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.